Good morning. It's good to be with you guys this morning. Nice change for me to be here with you guys instead of across the way there with the youth. I love teaching the youth, but it's nice to be with adults for a change this morning. So if you would, go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 131 with me this morning. It's kind of a good and bad thing when you're asked to teach on something of your choice, you know, and when you're given a passage, you can just jump right in and study and dive in. It's like, oh, teach on whatever psalm you want to. It's like, ah, man, there's 146 choices, I guess, by the time everybody else has picked a couple. And this is a psalm that I'd like for us to look at together this morning. And it's a psalm that's been very encouraging and personally challenging to me recently. It's been one of the more hectic summers of my life working with the youth this year. We have 3 summer trips that we usually go on, and then I went and spoke at a camp in California for my brother-in-law, who was a junior high pastor out there, and just been a hectic summer with a lot of good stuff going on that we've really enjoyed and been blessed by. But this psalm has been just a powerful reminder to me through that of really how to keep focus and how to remain in a trusting spirit in the midst of a hectic life. It's also one of the few psalms that speaks of a weaned child. Now, that's kind of a weird thing to stick out at you, but my youngest daughter, Aubrey, is about a year old, and she is in that process of being weaned, which is an exciting time for us. We actually left her, my wife and I went to Mexico with the youth, and we left our daughter here with grandparents, and that was a good week, but now that Mom is back, it's a little more of a challenge to go through that process. So I think those things kind of caught my eye as I was reading through the Psalms several months ago, and this psalm in particular stuck out to me. If you would, follow along as we read it, and then we'll begin our time together this morning. It says, Psalm 131, a song of ascent of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this short psalm that reminds us of how we should have a childlike, simple trust in you, our God. Lord, help us to learn more this morning about what keeps us from that type of a trusting spirit, as well as what will enable us to trust you like a weaned child resting upon his mother. Lord, I pray that you would use this as an encouragement to us, as a challenge to us, that we would be changed as a result of what David wrote in this psalm. Lord, we love you, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Spurgeon said of this psalm, Psalm 131, that it's a short ladder, but one that leads to great heights. As you read it, it's a short and a simple psalm, isn't it? But it's a psalm this morning that, if we'll allow it to, it's going to challenge us and take us to depths, I think, that many, I know myself, have yet to experience. I was reminded as I was thinking of this psalm, and particularly of teaching it, of C.S. Lewis, who said that those like myself whose imaginations far exceeds their obedience are subject to a just penalty. We can easily imagine conditions far higher than any we have reached. And if we describe what we have imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we have really been there, and so fool both them and ourselves. You know, as we study this psalm, it's a psalm that I have tasted to some degree at times in my life, but it is not a psalm that I have lived in and enjoyed consistently. It's a psalm that we can read and study and think, man, that's a beautiful description of what our attitude ought to be. And if we're not careful, we can think that by reading it or by teaching it or by listening to it, that in reality is where we are, when in fact that's far from the case. Guys, it's a short ladder, but one that will take us to great heights. Psalm 131 is in a portion of the Psalms that's called the Psalms of Ascent. It's a psalm that was sung typically as the Jews would travel from wherever their home was up to Jerusalem for the annual feast. They would sing these psalms as they went along the way. And Psalm 120 to 134, that is that section of psalms, and it flows beautifully out of Psalm 130. I want to read Psalm 130 before we really get into Psalm 131. Follow along with me. It says this, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. In his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. With him is abundant redemption, for he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." You notice some similarities between 130 and 131. Both are about this idea of hoping or waiting or trusting in the Lord. Psalm 130, if you notice, it focuses more on that in a salvation sense, in the sense that we trust and we hope in God, who is the Savior who forgives our sins. Psalm 131 flows out of that then in the sense of those who have been saved by faith, by hoping and trusting in the Lord, those then living in that attitude of hope and confidence and trust in the Lord. Yes, so as we talk this morning, we're talking about living with an attitude of hope in the Lord, as it says in verse 3 of the Psalm there. Hope in the Lord, or trust in the Lord. It's a confident expectation of God's character and how He's going to act. Guys, and for you and I as believers, that's to characterize our life day by day, minute by minute, as we go throughout everything that we do, is a trust, a confidence in our God, a dependence upon Him. Because life can be challenging, can't it? In the midst of hardships, it's difficult to maintain an attitude of trust in God, isn't it? When things are hard, when maybe there's sickness or job loss or other difficulties in life, it's difficult in those situations to remember that our God is good and faithful and we are to trust in Him. We are to depend on Him. He is in control of those things, and He is working those things for His purposes. It's hard when life's hard to trust the Lord, isn't it? But I think sometimes it's almost harder when life is good, isn't it? When things are going well for us, when the job is great and everybody's healthy, to remember in those situations that we still need to hope in the Lord. We still depend totally on the Lord. Guys, and this psalm is going to teach us about how we can have that attitude, whether it's difficult in life at that moment or whether life is going great, to maintain that hope in the Lord. Because in a sense, that attitude should be unaffected by our circumstances, shouldn't it? It's kind of like, I was at a water ski day yesterday with the high schoolers, and I'm incredibly sore from hanging onto a tube for dear life today, so if I'm like leaning kind of funny, that's why. But it's great, but it's kind of a windy day, which is unfortunate if you're water skiing or wakeboarding, because it kind of throws you around a little bit. But when you go under the water, is it affected at all by the wind or the boats roaring by or the people being flung from tubes flying into the water? No. If you go deep enough, there's a calm, a settledness to the water that's unaffected by circumstances. And that should be our hearts, a heart that trusts in the Lord, that hopes in the Lord. First thing I want us to consider this morning from verse 1 of Psalm 131 is the opposite of trusting in the Lord, or the hindrance to trusting in the Lord. What is it that keeps us from trusting in God as we ought to? From depending on Him, from hoping in Him, from expecting confidently Him to provide for us? Well, this verse says that it is our pride. We tend to think that the opposite of trust is worry or uncertainty, but it's our pride. Because you know what keeps you and I from acknowledging our dependence on the Lord, from crying out to Him alone for help? It's our pride. And David is saying, I used to be that way, but now I am not. Look at verse 1. He says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. He's praying to the Lord. I don't think David wrote this psalm with the intent of it being sung in the congregation. You know, to write a psalm on humility to be sung is kind of defeats the purpose, right? I think what you have here is a psalm, a prayer of David that was taken possibly after his life and was put to music and put into the Psalms. Not one that David wrote for that purpose. But he's expressing his heart to the Lord and the attitude that he has before the Lord. And he says, O Lord, my heart is not proud. What a statement. Yes, David was aware of his heart, and before God, he could rightfully say, my heart is not proud. He means, my heart is not exalted or high or lifted up. This particular phrase deals more with our thinking about ourselves. And it's the opposite of an attitude of trust. Yes, 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Because the challenge for us, particularly who live in America with all that we have, is to trust in ourselves and our gifts and our abilities or our possessions or our resources, whatever it is, and to think that somehow we can handle life and therefore we trust in ourselves. You guys, that's pride. David says, my heart is not proud. I do not trust in myself, in who I am and what I have. I'm going to trust solely in God. Yes, pride is the opposite of trusting in God. We always trust in something or someone, either God or in ourselves and the things that He has given us. He goes on, he says, not only is my heart not proud, but nor are my eyes haughty. You know, pride is something in our hearts, right? We can conceal that. We can mask that. We can try and hold that in. But its most common expression in Scripture is through our eyes. Through the haughtiness of our eyes. Through the way that we look at other people. And sometimes you can see that in the actual look of a person. I'm sure you've seen that maybe on yourself, maybe on others. Somebody looking down at them. You can just see, man, they're looking down at that person. They think they're better than that person. He has haughty eyes. David says, I don't have haughty eyes. This deals not with how we think about ourselves so much, but how we think of others in relation to ourselves. It's a reflection of the pride in our hearts. Again, this takes, instead of just focusing on what I have and what I can do, to now comparing myself with others. To the skills that I have, or the abilities that I have, the possessions, or education, or family, and thinking ourselves superior to others. Again, this is a reflection of our pride, and it hinders our trust in God. You know, in the midst of difficulty, it's easy to trust in ourselves by comparing ourselves with other people. You know, maybe something's going on in life where it's a financial hardship, and I think, well, at least I have more to deal with this than someone else does. Or it's a family difficulty, but at least my family, you know, we've got things a little more together than some people, and so I can handle this on my own. And so we can compare ourselves to other people in the midst of situations instead of acknowledging we have nothing before God. We say, well, at least I have more than that person. Or at least I can do this better than that person. Instead of recognizing we have nothing before God. Because it indicates that we think ourselves superior to others. And Proverbs tells us it's one of the things that the Lord hates. Yes, pride, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to, comparing ourselves to others, hinders us from trusting in God. He goes on, he says, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult or too wonderful for me. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That's kind of refreshing. David says, I don't involve myself in things that are great or things that are marvelous. Now, I look at David's life and I'm like, you're involved in some pretty great things. You know, you killed Goliath. That's pretty great. You're the king. That's pretty great. What's he saying? Is he saying, you know, I just tried to be as pathetic as I could for all of my life because I was so humble. I just ran from any good opportunity to do anything of value. I figured, no, that's not for me. I'm trusting God. I'm pathetic. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying I didn't involve myself in those things which the Lord provided for me to serve Him. He's saying I was not arrogantly focused on involving myself in things for my own sake, for my own benefit. He's saying there are things that are beyond me, things that God has not given me to be involved in, and I am okay with that. I delight in that. I delight in other people who are gifted in other ways than me and serving the Lord in other ways than me. And I rejoice in that. I don't try and steal that from them or get involved in that. I delight in the successes of others. And I don't pursue those things. I acknowledge what God has given me to do and pursue that. Yes, this can manifest itself in all kinds of ways. One is in the ambition for greatness in our lives. Yes, again, he's not saying don't pursue doing things well. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. We should be characterized by excellence, by pursuing that which is best in our lives. But we should be doing that not to draw attention to us, but for God. Yes, God is opposed to the pursuit of greatness and grandness, or the grandest of opportunities, when it's focused on us. He longs for that when it's focused on His glory. Spurgeon commented on this powerfully. He wrote, many, through wishing to be great, have failed to be good. They were not content to adorn the lowly stations which the Lord appointed them, and so they have rushed at grandeur and power and found destruction where they looked for honor. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Many, he says, though wishing to be great, have failed to be good. Because we need to be content, and as David was, with what God has given us to do, and to do that well, instead of always looking for something else better and something greater. And oh, if I just had this opportunity or that opportunity or this business opportunity or this ministry opportunity, then I would do what the Lord has. No. We need to do what God has given us and to do it well with humility. David is saying that we must be content to serve faithfully in whatever the Lord gives us. But I think there's more to those phrases as it relates to the theme of the psalm of trust. These ideas, especially the second phrase, things too difficult or too wonderful for me, often in Scripture refer to the dealings of God in this world. The things about God's character and God's actions in this world that we cannot understand. And so David is expressing the fact that there are things in this life, particularly about God and how He is dealing in this world, and those things are beyond his understanding, and he's okay with that. He's expressing the attitude of Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our sons forever. There are things about God that only God knows, and you and I will never know. It's kind of a bummer in our pride, isn't it? We want to know those things. If you read that verse and you're like me, it's like, I want to know. What are the secret things? Come on. I need to know these. But I don't. My pride wants to know the inner workings of all God is doing, but we can't. He's expressing the heart of Paul in Romans 11, who said, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who is first given to Him, that it might be paid back to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. As David acknowledges that there are things about God's doings that are beyond him that he cannot understand. And for many people, when they cannot understand what God is doing, it causes them not to trust Him. Yes, but that is an expression of our pride. Thinking that we need to know all that God is doing before we will have confidence in Him, before we will depend on Him and hope in Him. David says that's pride, and I have no part of that in my life. Yes, some of those are things related to God's purposes. You know, why does God do what He does in our life? You got all that figured out? Me neither. Why does God allow difficulties? You know, we know generally they're for our good, to build us up, to edify us, to teach us. But why this specific one right now in this way? What are you doing with this, God? Why? Or maybe sometimes it's related to His means, what He's doing. You know, how He does what He does. Again, why are you? Couldn't you teach me this some other way, Lord, instead of this way? Why are you doing it this way? Or to His timing, when He does things. Because it's easy to question and to wonder, why is God doing this now? I expected this to happen on this timetable, and it hasn't happened that way. What's going on, God? David says, those things are too wonderful for me. Those are the great things that God knows, but I don't know, and I'm okay with that. James Montgomery Boyce says he is saying that he had learned that he did not have to understand everything God was doing in his life or know when he would do it. All he really had to do was trust God. That's easy to say, isn't it? Pretty hard to live. Easy to say we don't have to understand all that God is doing, but we just have to trust Him. But that's what David is saying we have to do. Yes, but when we don't do that, it's not that, oh, we just have some unanswered questions. It's we are proud. It's our pride that says, God, I will not trust You. I will not accept what You're doing unless I can understand it. And we must guard against that. We must be humble and so trust Him. Again, that doesn't mean we don't seek to understand Him. It doesn't mean we just throw up our hands and, well, whatever God's doing is great. No, we wrestle with what God's Word says. We find comfort in the truth of who He is and what He's doing, but the specifics we're content to leave in His hands. Anselm, an 11th century monk, prayed this. He said, God, I do not seek, O Lord, to penetrate Thy depth. I by no means think my intellect equal to them, but I long to understand in some degree Thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe that I may understand. Yes, when I understand and am confident in God's goodness, and something happens in my life that is hard, I don't say, well, now God, I'm not so sure about Your goodness. I say, no, I believe You are good, and I go to Scripture and I see more of what God's goodness is, and that helps me in that circumstance. But I don't need to go to God's Word and trying to figure out everything before I will be convinced that He is good. We believe, or we don't need to wait till we believe until we understand. Yes, and this, again, for many, is the greatest hindrance to trusting God. We have too many unanswered questions about what's going on in our life. We don't understand what God is doing, and we do not trust Him, and it's a reflection of our pride. As if we are to trust God, we must overcome our pride. We must overcome that which hinders us from simply submitting to Him and trusting Him, which is our pride. We must be able to say, like David, that our hearts are not proud, nor our eyes haughty, nor do we involve ourselves in great matters. Yes, how can we cultivate humility? How can we get to this point that David has arrived at and he's crying out to God and we long to be like him and yet we are not? Just a couple things that we can do. One is to think often about the greatness of God and our own frailty. Yes, it's easy to think about ourselves and our greatness and then think a little bit about God. But if we think and read and meditate on God and His glory, and think and read and meditate on our frailty and smallness and sinfulness, we will be humbled. We can think also about Christ and the gospel. As that reminds us of our sin, doesn't it? When we think about the fact that Christ had to die for us, it reminds us of our sin, and it causes us to be humble, to remember how pathetic we are. We can also practically spend time with those who are wiser than us, or more gifted than us, who have the things that we wish we had because it humbles us. We tend to want to stay away from those kinds of people, don't we? You know, if I think we're good at something, we don't really want to go do that with other people who are better than us. We want to take people that aren't quite as good at us. It makes us feel better, right? But we can intentionally say, I want to find those who are wiser than me that I can learn from. And find those who are more gifted than me that I can be around and learn from. Because I know that's going to humble me, and that's what I want. I want humility. Yes, sometimes that can be real-life people, can't it? Hey, let's get together and talk, and I know I always come away feeling humbled when I talk with you. Or maybe it's just reading biblical accounts of people. You ever read about somebody like David or Joseph or Daniel, and you're just like, man, I can't imagine acting that way. I'm so humbled by them. Sometimes we can read biographies about Christian saints of the past and be humbled as we see their life of faith and compare that to ours and, oh, we have nothing. Yes, we need to pursue humility. We can learn as well from the hard experiences and circumstances. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. In Deuteronomy 8, God is speaking to the nation of Israel and reminding them of His provision for them. In verse 1, He says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandment or not." Why did God do what He did with them? To humble them. Why did He put them through 40 years in the wilderness? To humble them. To teach them humility through their difficult circumstances. Verse 3, it says, "He humbled you and let you be hungry." That's kind of hard. God said, "I'm going to let you be hungry so that you will be humble. It's more important to me that you are humble than that you are well fed," God says. "He fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Why did God choose that way? So it would humble them, so it would remind them of their dependence upon Him, so that they wouldn't think it was coming from them. Could God have done it some other way? You bet. He just said, "You know, have lots of cattle. Your cattle will flourish and you can eat all that. Do these other things." Sure. But He said, "I want it to be difficult. I want it to require you to trust me so that you will learn to be humble." Verse 4, "Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." And, oh, that's great. We finally get rid of the wilderness life, the difficult life, and get on to where life is good. It says, "Though when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. But beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all you have multiplies, your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." God leads us through difficult circumstances to humble us. And the danger when we come out of those into good circumstances is that we can become proud and think that, oh, life is good now, and we can do this on our own. So we need to learn from the hard experiences and circumstances, and in fact, rejoice in them. They are for our good, to teach us, to humble us, and that is the greatest blessing that God can give us. It is greater for us to be humble than to have much. Learn from those. Think about those. If life is going well for you, remember the times that it was not and the lessons the Lord taught you. Think on that often so that you do not grow complacent as the nation of Israel would, and become proud and think that they had no need of God. So we need to cultivate humility, to reject pride, and then we will be able to trust. We will live a life of trust. C.J. Mahaney has a great little book on humility, and in it he says that humility is our greatest friend and pride is our greatest enemy. So true. So the opposite of trust, the enemy of trust, is our pride. Pride is what keeps us from trusting in God. Secondly, in verse 2, back in Psalm 131, let's see the example of trust. What does it look like to really trust the Lord? It says this. He says, "Surely," or by contrast, "instead of being proud, I have now composed and quieted my soul. like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. It says, I've composed or I've satisfied. The ESV translated as, I have calmed my soul. I have quieted my soul. I have put my soul to rest. It is still. It is at peace. Man, what a picture. That no matter what is going on in life around me, my soul is still and calm and quiet. Life can be hectic. There can be lots going on. There can be difficulties. There can be blessings. And yet my soul has a confident, calm trust in the Lord. The example that he gives is like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Some of you, it's been a while since you've had a child who was being weaned. Some of you are in that process even now or will be soon. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about that are younger, and that's okay. Just hang on to the principle, not the example. We're going through that right now. And there is nothing more frantic that I can remember than a child who is in the midst of that process and yet not there yet when they're with their mother. Aubrey, our youngest. You know, if she's away from mom, great. Life is good. You know, happy, content, little child, most of the time. Some of the time. Part of the time. She's content. But as soon as there's mom, it's, I know what I want, and I'm going for that, and this is exciting to me, and I want this, and I'm not going to be happy until I have this. She hasn't learned yet that she doesn't need that. She eats lots of food. Loves food. But, I want that. That's what my comfort is. My hope is. David says, but then once that child is weaned, when that child goes through that frantic state and learns and grows to the point where they realize, I do not need this for comfort. I don't have to go to my mother in that way to be satisfied, to be nourished. Then that child can go to mom and not always have to be eating to be happy. Not always have to have that to be satisfied, but just to enjoy and to rest in the arms of mother. Yes, that is what we should be like. That weaned child who just rests in God's arms, comforted by Him. Yes, we can run to so many other things, run to ourselves and other things for comfort, for joy, for peace in the midst of heartache. We need to be weaned from those to trust simply in our Father. The imagery, one commentator says, is a small child who is quiet with its mother, suggests one who is happy and secure, having gone through the difficult weaning process. Another says, it's no longer wanting his mother's milk. He was content without that which used to seem indispensable. Those things that used to think, I have to have these. Now he says, no, I'm content simply in the arms of my mother. Now, does that describe you? In the midst of life's difficulties, in the midst of a hectic life, can you say that your soul is quieted, is calm, that you are like a child who just rests in the arms of your mother? If not, the first thing you need to do is to go back to verse 1 and see, is that because you are holding on to your pride? Because you think that you can accomplish these things on your own, you can handle what comes on your own compared to other people, or simply when looking at your own resources? Is it because you are not content to not understand the things that God is doing? You have too many unanswered questions, and so you won't sit there and rest in God's arms. You're constantly trying to figure out what He's doing. Because that's where it starts, is with humility, with trust in our God, so that we will be like a weaned child. So the enemy of trust is our pride. The example of trust is that weaned child resting in its arms. And the psalm ends with the exhortation to trust. It says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. It says, take the individual example and lesson that I have learned, the humility that God has taught me and that resulted in me trusting in the Lord, and now all of Israel apply this to trust in the Lord. As David would say to us today, I have learned this lesson of humility. I have learned to calm and quiet my spirit before the Lord, to trust in Him, and now you hope in the Lord. Not just now, not just today, but from this time forth and forever. As again, that begins with humility. And what cultivates that is an understanding of God and His character through His Word. It's interesting, this word for hope is translated as wait other places, but it's often used in the Psalms in connection with God's Word. Here it says wait or hope in the Lord, but David elsewhere over and over says that same hope is a hope that comes from God's Word. So what cultivates your hope is when you are humble before God, acknowledging your dependence on Him and your need for Him. That's the first step. And then as you humbly come to His Word to learn of His character and to learn of His goodness and promises to you, that then is what cultivates and deepens your hope and your trust in Him. But you will not do that. You will not come to the Word, and I will not, when we are not first humbled before Him. So trust is cultivated by an understanding of His character through His Word. Look over with me at Psalm 119, just briefly, a couple of Psalms. I thought I could teach on Psalm 119. I'd just read the whole thing and then we'd leave, but decided not to do that. Psalm 119, just a couple of verses. Verse 49. He says, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Same word. What is it that has made him hope? It's God's word given to him. Look over at verse 114. He says, you, Lord, are my hiding place and my shield. Same idea. Confident trust. I wait, or I hope, for what? Your word. Verse 147. He says, I rise before dawn and cry for help, and I wait, or I hope, for your words. Because his hope and his trust in God was displayed by his hope related to God's word. We saw that in Psalm 130 as well. Turn over there to verse 5. He says again, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. Okay, so when you and I are struggling with trusting the Lord, when things are going well for us, and our temptation is to trust in ourselves and in our resources and the blessings that God has given, or when things are difficult and our temptation is to question and to ask God, why now and why this and what are you doing? At those times, we need to humble ourselves before God and we need to come to His Word and allow that to be our source of hope. As we wrap up, turn to Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3 is one passage that gives hope, that causes us to trust in the Lord. It's a passage that reveals for us God's character in the midst of hardship. You're familiar with the book of Lamentations. It was written by Jeremiah after the destruction of Jerusalem. And he saw the heartache and the hardship that has come upon the nation because of his sin, its sin. And in the first part of chapter 3, he's recounting all the hardships that have come upon the nation, all the difficulties that they've faced. In verse 17, he says, my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. It's so bad I can't even remember what it was like to be happy. I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. I'm tempted to despair, have no strength left. It says this, verse 20, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. What is it that Jeremiah clung to in order to have hope? He goes on, some familiar verses, verse 22, he says, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. therefore I have hope in him. What is he comforted by? He's comforted by the character of his God. That God is faithful. God is loving, has loving kindness. God is his portion. Does he know all the answers? No. Does he understand everything God is doing in the whole scheme of things? No. But he says, I know my God, and I humbly cling to him, and he gives me hope. He's comforted by his loving kindness, his faithfulness, also by his goodness. Look at verse 25. He says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the person who seeks him, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Then down in verse 38, he says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? He says, God is giving this to us, and it's good for us. It's good for us to endure this. So he clings to God's faithfulness, his love. I know that God cares and loves me, and I know that God is doing this for his good. Because that's our response in the midst of difficulty, is to cultivate trust through his word and his character, which are, in a sense, the same as we get to know his character and his word. Okay, so the challenge this morning from Psalm 131 is a simple one, is it not? It's a short ladder, 3 verses. It's a simple challenge to childlike trust in the Lord, as the New American Standard labels it. And yet I think it's a challenge that each of us will spend all of our life continuing to pursue. And I hope that each of us will taste that type of a relationship with the Lord more and more frequently as we go through life. That we would be able to say with David that our hearts are not proud and our eyes are not haughty. We do not involve ourselves in great matters or things too difficult for us. That we have humbled ourselves before God. And as a result, we have composed and quieted our spirits like a weaned child resting against our mother. That we simply trust God, depend on Him and hope in Him from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who is faithful and good. You are a God who has revealed yourself to us in your word, so that we know that you are a God whom we can come and trust, a God whom we can run to in the midst of life's blessings and life's heartaches, and we can cling to you. Lord, help us to recognize that when we fail to do that, it is because of our pride. Because we cling to the desire to trust in ourselves, to be able to handle this life on our own. We think more highly of ourselves and our resources. We think we have a right and an ability to understand you. May we forsake that, Lord. May we simply be, as David was, calm and quiet in your presence, trusting you. Lord, I know there's those in this room who are going through great difficulties. Lord, I pray they would trust you in the midst of that, knowing that you are good and faithful. And Lord, there are those in this room who are going through times of great joy. May they not forget who you are. May they not grow proud as Israel did, turn away from you. But may they continue to trust and depend on you. Lord, may we live, as it were, in the eye of the storm. With all that goes on around us, may we remain calm and quieted before you because of our trust in you. We love you. We thank you so much for this time. In Christ's name, amen.